Lord, we thank you for your presence here in our midst. We thank you that you're alive, that you're working in our lives, both as individuals and as a church. And Lord, we pray that you would give us confidence in your gospel and in who you are, that it would burn inside of us to tell the nations, all nations, about your love and your grace, your new life, your heart for justice and peace and mercy. Lord, may we be that kind of church. Speak to us now through your word, both written and through the meditations of my heart. I pray that our hearts and our minds would be open to perhaps seeing things in a new way today. May it be your truth, and may it come with clarity and with full conviction. We pray in the strong name of the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. So before I read the scripture and I preach today, I feel that it is very important for me to say something about the events of this past week. I've been a Presbyterian pastor now for almost 30 years and been in serving Presbyterian churches for 35 years, so I know the Presbyterian church pretty well. We are often called the people of the middle way. And that's because we are a diverse congregation. And oftentimes, that means diverse politically and in many other ways as well. And so in my ministry, I've always hesitated to talk about anything that could be interpreted as taking political sides. But this week, what our president said is not political. It is just antithetical to the gospel. And I feel as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I have to say that today. That this is just not the gospel. It's contrary to the belief that we're all made in the image of God, which is one of our core beliefs, Imago Dei. And so we need to stand against this. And I just want to say that really clear. And I really want to respect. I really try to respect people on both sides, but this is just, it's above politics. And I yearn for the day, dear Lord Jesus, when race and justice and peace are not politicized. I pray for that, for our church and for our country. So I'm not going to dwell on it anymore, but had to get that out. So I had, after the service, two people from our congregation who are from Haiti who came up and thanked me for that. That's why, for many reasons we have to say it, but that alone, our brothers and sisters in Christ, we have to say these things. So let it be known. Today we are going to continue this, our discussion on the mission of the church. And if you couldn't tell last week, I'm passionate about this. I'm passionate about what the church can be and God's vision for the church, both in terms of mission and in many other ways. I feel like when the church is being the church and living out God's vision for the church, there aren't too many things better, honestly. It's a beautiful thing to behold. And so I'm going to get excited today. Mary told me that she can tell when I'm passionate because the soundboard back there, it goes up really high at certain points. So he said, if I hit that 15 times, you know I'm in my wheelhouse. I think this is about 25 times today. So we're going to look at the mission of the church, what God calls us. And this really ties into what we're talking about with the mission study and about who we are going to be as a church in the future. So I wanted to take some time, and we'll come back to this too after Easter. We're going to look at the book of Ephesians, which is really the church book, and see what God has for the church. But I'm going to read two passages of scripture today from Luke chapter 4, which is a rather long passage, but a great passage, and then Matthew 28, 16 through 20. So first from Luke chapter 4, this is after the birth narratives and Jesus has been baptized, and now really this is the beginning of his ministry. Then Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread through all the surrounding country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. Interesting that Jesus taught in the synagogues, and so did Paul when he first started his journey throughout the Mediterranean. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself.' And you will say, 'Do here in your hometown the things that we have heard you did at Capernaum.' And he said, 'Truly, I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine over all the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, drove him out of the town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they might hurl him off the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. And then from Matthew 28, this is, of course, right before the ascension. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, all ethnic groups, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, to the end of the age.'" Well, you know, I've been here at First Press now about 6 months, maybe a little bit longer, and I've experienced some interesting things in my time here in Berkeley as a pastor. I've experienced leading a fairly lively congregational meeting and hearing helicopters overhead and protesters running by and police chasing the protesters. Never experienced that before in 30 years of ministry. I've experienced the December drama. Got through it. And here's what else I've experienced. To be honest with you, I think I've experienced a little bit of people checking me out. You know, whenever a pastor comes to a new congregation, people check him out or her out. But when a church has been through what you've been through and have had some tension and divisiveness over theological issues and other issues, you know, I think people are kind of sitting back, and I can tell these from the emails that I receive, and wondering, where is this guy? Is he orthodox enough? And this is the tension that I just want to name today. I'm trying to be really transparent. Is he orthodox enough? Is he evangelical, which is a loaded word today? Does he believe what I believe, which is what's right and true, of course? And then there are others who say, you know, does Steve care about social justice? Does he care about issues of race and racism? Ministries of mercy to the poor, to the outsiders? Where does he lie on all this stuff? And so you check me out. Today I want to talk about this tension. What kind of church are we? And I'll play my hand too about where I stand on these things. You know, we've divided the church into unfortunate kind of categories. You know, the liberal church, progressive church, which cares about issues of race and fights for social justice and other things. And then we also have this more conservative church or evangelical church, which cares about issues of spirituality and making disciples and helping people in their spiritual walk. And those are broad, of course, categories, but that's what we've done. And our church has been divided. And I want to take a look at this and see what was the mission of Jesus. Because I think we can learn a lot from Jesus. And his ministry, we should look to him to see what our ministry looks like, right? So we pick up in this first reading, Jesus is in Nazareth, he's returned home, and he's preaching his first sermon to his hometown crowd. And he stood up, and Isaiah was, as it was normally done, Isaiah was given to him a manuscript, and he read from Isaiah 61. As the guest preacher in the synagogue, he was free to choose whatever passage from the prophets that he wanted to preach. So he chose 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor people, proclaim release to those who are in captivity and prison, recover the sight of the blind and free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord or the year of Jubilee. Then he closed the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and began to preach. And this is how they did it back then. The preacher or teacher would sit down, the people would remain standing. I don't know how we got out of that habit, but I wish we could bring it back. The congregation must have wondered what he would say. And all eyes were fixed upon him. And so he preached and he read from this passage. And then he said something just shocking. He said, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Shocking. He's saying, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one who will preach good news to the poor, and release the captives, recover sight for the blind, free those who are oppressed. I'm the long-awaited Messiah. Wow, interesting. Interesting, the initial response is positive. Did you see it? They're amazed by the gracious words and all spoke well of him. And then they said, isn't this Joseph's son? Wow, they must have been wondering. This is the guy that used to, you know, play in the streets and work in his dad's carpenter shop. And then he continues with the sermon and he tells the congregation stories that don't sit so well with the listeners. Tells them stories from the Old Testament in which God reached out to the Gentiles, reached out beyond the chosen people, beyond the boundaries that were set up. In these stories, God helped a widow, but it wasn't a Jewish widow. It was a Gentile widow. And although there were many lepers, Jewish lepers, who needed to be healed, God's man Elisha healed Naaman, the commander of the enemy army, a Gentile. And oh, these stories infuriated the people. God was rescuing the wrong people. It's kind of blowing their minds. He was going to the outsiders, the losers, the wrong people. And they try to kill Jesus. There's the story. Now, what do we learn about Jesus and about his mission from this passage? Well, first of all, I think it's very interesting what Jesus, the passage that Jesus chose for his sermon. Interesting that out of all the passages, he chose this one. Why? Well, he wanted them to know his heart. I can tell you from experience that, you know, when a pastor preaches to a congregation for the first time, especially in our system where you preach to a congregation, a candidate, I didn't do that here because I'm an interim, so I was handed a scripture to preach. But I'll tell you what, when I preached at Bidwell Press in Chico to become their senior pastor, I thought long and hard about what passage I was going to preach from because I wanted them to know my heart. I wanted them to know what I was about and where I would lead the church along with them, of course. So I preached. You know what I preached from? I preached from the passage I preached from last week. Could you tell I was kind of passionate about that? About being salt and light, about the church reaching out, about the church answering that all-important question that I hope you all know, because I'm going to say it again and again and again. Who are we here for? Why do we exist? We exist for the people out there. So I preached it up. I said, this is my heart. And you got to know me because pastor and congregation is like a marriage. You got to know each other. I even said to them, and I meant it, if you don't want to do this, you know, if you don't want to be a church that is for the outsiders, and this was kind of an inward-looking church, good church, but inward-looking, I said, it's going to change things around here. If we start being a church that exists for others, you know what? Those others are going to start coming in, and the church is going to grow. And when a church grows, it changes. And like I said last week, you know, somebody may sit in that pew. Some outsider may not know that that's your pew. They didn't see the name tag on your pew. And you know what? It happens. We went from a few hundred to a church of over 2,000. And it changed. And God bless those people, they put up with it. And they were excited because they saw God work. And they were a part of something that was supernatural, no doubt. So I told them, don't vote for me today. Don't vote for me to become your pastor because this is where I'm going to lead. And if you don't like it, I'm going to have to move my family all over again. I squeaked by 51-49. Now, I wouldn't go. Two people voted no. I found out who those people were, and I punished them for years. No, I never did. But Jesus, man, he was laying out his mission. He was letting people know, this is who I am. This is the leader that I'm going to be. This is my mission statement. This is the leader I'm going to be. I'm not going to be like David, King David, the greatest king of the Old Testament with lots of power. I'm not going to be that king. I'm not going to be a wealthy leader like Solomon. I'll be penniless. I'm not going to be a military leader like Joshua. I'm going to be a servant. That was shocking enough. Then he said, I'm going to take care of those whom the world has forgotten. The poor, the blind, the oppressed, the least, the last, the left out. I'm going to those people. Wow. Notice the four groups. The poor, the imprisoned, the blind, the oppressed. And notice what Jesus came to do for those folks. He came to proclaim and to liberate, to heal and release. Pretty audacious mission statement, huh? Pretty powerful. Now, what did these four groups have in common? And let me be really clear here. the situation that they faced and the situation that similar people face today is pretty different. All of them were in a hopeless situation. There was no way they could get out of the situation they were in by themselves, totally powerless to improve their lot in life. The poor, which were 90% of the people of the time, the people of the land. A little different from our country today. You know, today, you can work hard and better yourself. My grandfather came through Ellis Island, sold hot dogs in Manhattan from a little cart, improved his lot, opened a restaurant, best Greek restaurant in Reading, Pennsylvania. All of us probably have stories like that. You know, when we had a session retreat, we shared about what our grandfathers did for a living. It was amazing. I hate to say it, we're a bunch of holers in this congregation. I think there was one that had a college education. But in that time, if you were poor, born poor, you died poor, most likely. Prisoners, today, you know what, if you have money, let's face it, get a good lawyer, you might be able to beat a rap. If not, there's the appeal process, civil rights. That time, if you were a prisoner, you didn't get out. No appellate system, not the civil rights we have today. Most likely you died in prison. The blind, in bad shape back then. No medical wonders we have today. No technology to help them live a full life. No cataract surgery. If you were blind, born blind, you'd probably stay blind. Oppressed. If you were born a slave, you were going to die a slave. So important, but what's really important, all of these groups were ostracized. They were outsiders. The lepers, the blind, the lame, the poor, they were rejects of Jewish society. They were the social outcasts. They were considered sinners. They were not sitting in the synagogue that day. They were ostracized from the temple and the synagogues and worship activities. They were unclean. And many theologians, biblical scholars, say this is exactly the type of person that Jesus targeted in his ministry. The literal poor, the literal prisoners, the literal slaves, the outcasts, those people the world had tossed aside. This was his heart. And you know what? This is the heart of God. Read the Old Testament. If you don't think God had a heart for justice and mercy, oh, you gotta read some Bible. Go back and look. Jesus came to fight oppression and racism and poverty and injustice. There's no doubt in my mind. He came to do it. It's like I said on Christmas Eve, if Jesus were born today, if he came to the world today, I think he would be born in a refugee camp. I can't think of people who are more forgotten by the world and poor, without rights. His ministry would be among the poor. His ministry would be one of social justice. No doubt in my mind, he'd be in Flint, Michigan, trying to clean up water. He would fight illiteracy and pandemic diseases. He would fight for people who were jailed unjustly. He would be trying to eliminate things like children being sold as sex slaves. He would speak against racism of every kind. And people are not off the mark when they say Jesus was a social revolutionary. He was, folks. He turned it upside down. So I think, yeah, this is the ministry of Jesus. The progressives are right. But I think the conservatives are also right. See, I'm going right down the middle here today. There are others, conservatives, who say, you know, and again, broad categories here, primarily concerned with the spiritual condition of people and the personal spirituality of people. We know that Jesus was an evangelist. Man, he came to proclaim the good news. Euangelion, evangelism, just good news about salvation, about how you can have a relationship with God and be made right with God, and how there is this thing called forgiveness offered to us because of what Christ has done. He preached salvation and tried to help others come to know the transforming power of Christ in their lives. He was interested in spiritual lives, and oh, we can see this. We can see this in this passage today, the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples. People are going to grow in their faith, knowing more and more about who Jesus is and what Jesus has for them. Growing in discipleship, being transformed into the image of God. That's what discipling means. He said to us, go and make disciples of every ethnic group. Go do it. No doubt, he was interested not only in the physical needs of people, but he wanted to go into the souls of men and women and help them be reborn in the Spirit of God. We see this, don't we? We look at Nicodemus. Nicodemus. Oh, Nicodemus, you know so much. You're such an intellectual. But Nicodemus, you have to be born from above. You need the Spirit of God to come in and give you a new birth. And it can't be done through man. It's through the Spirit of God. We can see Jesus looking in the eyes of people and saying, you know what? You are forgiven. Now go and live a new life. Leave your life of sin, right? There's no doubt. Jesus is interested in the spiritual nature of people. He wants them to become new people through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we have these people on this side saying, you know, this is what Christ's ministry is all about. He didn't just come for the literal poor. He came for the poor in spirit. You know, it's interesting. We see this in Scripture in Luke when Jesus gives the Beatitude. It says, blessed are the poor, period. In Matthew, it says, blessed what? Are the poor in spirit. So even back then, we start seeing it. You know, hang with me here for a second, but the church has been divided over this since at least the church in America, and I love history, so bear with me here. It's really pretty interesting. You know, Darwin changed everything. I can't remember, 1867, I can't remember the exact year, but you know what? When Darwin came out with his theory of evolution and coupled that with the scientific method, people started, wow, it changed everything. You mean that God maybe didn't create, and the church was in this big mess, and how do we know truth, and blah, blah, everything's evolving. I mean, it was a tumultuous time for the church. Does that sound familiar? And all kinds of questions were being asked, and people were wondering, you know, what does this say about our faith? And wow, it came to the head, I think it's 1909 or 1910, there were a group of people who finally said, you know what, we are going to write a list of fundamentals. And these are the fundamentals upon which we stand, and we will not budge. You ever hear that before? Things like, you see, they weren't believing. Some Christians were saying, well, I don't know about the supernatural birth of Christ. Was Jesus really born to a virgin? And physical resurrection? I don't know, maybe not. The inspiration of Scripture, all these things were being questioned. And so the fundamentalists said, you know, we are taking a stand. It's a virgin birth. It's a physical resurrection. Jesus is coming back again. Scripture is inspired, the whole of Scripture. And they had these fundamentals. This is where we get the name, fundamentalism, fundamentalists. And the church split. And the progressives said, you know what, we'll care for social justice and fighting racism and, you know, acts of mercy and bringing up the quality of life for people, and they wanted to usher in the Christian century. You know that magazine, Christian Century? This is where that name came from. The 20th century is going to be the Christian century where life was going to evolve and get better and better. Boy, that didn't happen. World War I blew it to bits, you know, 5 years later. And the conservatives said, you know what? We'll care about the souls of people. Again, broad generalizations. And so the church split. And we've been fighting these battles ever since. In fact, after the first service, Roland Peterson, who is kind of our church historian, he told me that right around that time, this church was fighting about this, 1910 or whenever it was. And there were people on both sides. Which way are we going to go? This was when the Orthodox Presbyterian Church broke off over the modernist controversy. And this church went through it. And I think he said that the pastor's name was McAfee. And this church decided to go the more conservative route. And he said that there were fisticuffs out on the patio. At least we haven't done that yet. But see, friends, we've been through this so many times. So this church went that way. And I will say, this church has been in the what we call the evangelical tradition, which is another kind of subset of this more conservative group, or different. It was kind of a third way. Can I tell you, this division should have never happened. And the church has suffered. The world has suffered. Because the gospel is a two-legged gospel. It's, you know, people want to say, you know, do you believe in evangelicalism? Yeah. Do you believe in social gospel ministry? Yeah. It's a two-legged gospel. Should have never had this division. John Wesley, man, he lived out the two-legged gospel. Powerful preacher. Preached 40,000 sermons. My gosh, I get tired thinking about that. Do you know Wesley? He and his brother founded the Methodist Church. They were Anglican priests, and they came to the United States, to Savannah, tried to be missionaries to the Native Americans, and went back. They said when he went back to England, he was depressed and discouraged. And he went to this Aldersgate Street, a Moravian meeting. And somebody read the introduction, the preface to Martin Luther's commentary on Romans, and he said his heart was strangely warmed. Have you ever heard this story? He had that maybe a rebirth where he really realized, man, salvation is through faith. And, whoa, it changed him. Started preaching. And instead of preaching in the churches, he started preaching out in fields where thousands of people, I don't know how he did it without amplification, thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of this great awakening. And he taught methodical Bible study. And you know what he started to do? He started getting people in small groups, community groups. See, there's nothing new under the sun. Where people would pray for each other and keep each other accountable and spur each other on to spiritual growth. He was concerned about the spiritual growth of people and about discipleship. And this brought renewal to the churches. It was amazing. But he also saw 30,000 homeless children on the streets of London. He saw dogs and cats being tortured for sport. He saw factories exploiting workers. And he said, we have to address these issues. The love of God in our hearts that has changed us compels us to do something about this. And you know what? Talk about salt and light. All 30 kids were taken off the streets, adopted by families. All 30,000 factories adopted laws to protect workers. Hospitals were built. The torture of animals was outlawed. And eventually, slavery was abolished and women's rights were lifted. And prison reform happened. Lives of hundreds of thousands of people were lifted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And England was transformed. You know, we look at verses like, you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and we think, no, not today. Folks, yes, we are. Be confident. The gospel of Jesus Christ is powerful. changes lives. It changes societies. J. Warren Breedy, a secular historian, not a Christian historian, wrote in his book, England Before and After Wesley, England was spared, listen to this, England was spared the bloody revolution of France because the followers of John Wesley transformed society. Wesley returned England to England its soul. Two-legged gospel. Salvation for the poor, the literal poor and the broken spiritually. People's lives were changed. Those whose lives had been broken to bits were restored. Those who felt like outsiders were welcomed in. Those who felt like a church was the last place they would ever find a home found a home. And I think this can happen again because at the core of what we are about is the same that Jesus was about. We have the power of Christ in us. Both. Can we find a third way? Can we be a church of a third way, or are we going to be boxed in? I will say this too. You know, this word evangelical today is just, we've lost the word. And so I want to encourage you. I'm not talking about evangelicalism as we know it today. I'm talking about evangelicalism in the best sense of the word, that we believe in the power of God to change lives, that we believe in the authority of Scripture, that we believe all these other core beliefs. And what has happened is that word has been co-opted and is associated with politics. And so we got to think of a new word. The church of the third way, I don't know. You guys come up with it. You're smarter than I am. Let's come up with a new word and be that church. Can we do that? And can we live together even though we don't agree with every single thing? But we believe what? In the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. And let that unite us. That is our center. That is our core. It truly is, brothers and sisters. Now, let me finish with, I'll make this quick. I love this. I have come to proclaim the year of the Lord. You know what that is? It's the year of Jubilee. And many of us don't know about the year of Jubilee, but it's, if I ever could plant a church, it would be called the Church of the Jubilee. Now, we know that every 7 days, God said rest. And every 7 years, if you look in Scripture, is a Sabbath year when the ground was left to rest, to replenish and renew. And after seven of those cycles, every 50th year, God said, have a year of Jubilee. Amazing year. You know what happened in the year of Jubilee? All debts were canceled. And all land was given back to the original owner. Everyone is given a new start. Slaves were freed and prisoners were freed. All the debts were canceled. Wow. Unfortunately, they never did it. But this is what God wanted for his people. God is a God of economic justice. And Jesus said, I am the fulfillment of the Jubilee. In other words, wow, are you broken? Are you in prison both spiritually and literally? Is your life kind of in a middle bunch of pieces? You've gone through something that's just tore you up? Are you feeling confined? Do you not have hope? Do you need a new start? Are you poor and poor in spirit? Do you need power to overcome an addiction? Jesus has come to fulfill that. Do you need forgiveness? Do you see, this is the message of what? It's the message of grace that we talked about. There's always a chance for a new start. There's always forgiveness. There's always hope. Not because of us, but because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus came to do. This is still what Jesus does today. And here's the amazing thing. He wants to do this ministry through us. Amen. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for the great God you are. We thank you that you are a God of mercy and justice and peace and love, of new birth. You are a God who puts broken lives back together. You're a God who wants to unite people of all races and all colors, of all economic groups, that you want to break down walls. Lord, empower us to be your church, to be an expression of your heart in its fullness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.